Let's listen to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 15, and we'll begin at verse 11. Luke 15, verse 11, to the end of the chapter. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to feed into his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, and filled with compassion for him, he ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, while the older son was in the field, when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called on the servants and asked them what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'"
I want to introduce you to Emily Ferguson. So Emily and her husband Nick, together with their twins Hugo and Sophie. You might have seen Hugo down here. He's a little member of the worship team. He's about this high and he plays his guitar every Sunday. But I do want to introduce you to Emily. So Emily and Nick moved into just a street really nearby the church last year. How long ago was that?
End of June we moved.
End of June. And so you've been part of our PBC community and it's such a joy to have you as part of our community. Emily trained through Morling College.
Yep.
And which is our Baptist Theological College, for those who may not know that. And you've also been pastor in a church of Churches of Christ in
yep.
Northside prior to being here, and now you're working for Churches of Christ in What are you actually doing there?
I work in the communications team, so I think of myself as a storyteller. I get to be curious about the fingerprints of God across the Churches of Christ network, what he's up to, the ways that he's moving through his churches, through his people, and tell those stories to primarily others in the Churches of Christ network that they might catch a glimpse of what God is doing and be encouraged.
Which is so lovely.
Yeah.
And I love that you're a storyteller, and I love that this morning you are going to tell us a story.
Yes, I am.
So it is a joy to have you as part of PVC. Before you speak, I would love to pray for you.
Please do.
But I do want to just say thank you. Thank you for sowing into us as a community, and that, you know, you've come not just to sit in a seat at PVC, but you and Nick together just really want to see God's kingdom grow in this place and beyond this place
absolutely.
As well. So you are each a blessing to us. Father God, we want to pray as Emily opens the word to us, God, we just want to pray. Would you open our hearts, open our minds, Lord, open our eyes to see and hear all that you have this morning. Lord, I pray that if this story is familiar to us, Lord, I want to pray that your spirit would take it and land it in a fresh way this morning. That we would hear your whispers, and Jesus, that we would respond to such a powerful story of grace. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Kathy. And thank you, Bev, for reading the story for us so beautifully. I love just sitting back and listening myself to the story, even having prepared this message. So thank you. I do love stories. I always have. In fact, when I was in year two, my teacher, Miss Emery, asked us to submit a piece of writing to her. And I didn't know a better story than The Little Mermaid, which I happen to have learned word for word. And I know. So I submitted The Little Mermaid to Miss Emery for my year two piece. And what I got in response was a little card. I still remember it, with this beautiful sticker that said, "Superb." Clearly, she hadn't heard the story about The Little Mermaid yet. But in time, I found out that she had discovered about The Little Mermaid, and that I had completely plagiarized this story and passed it off as my own work. And I received a very important lesson about plagiarism that day, which has served me well up until now. But I've never actually met anybody who didn't like a good story. Stories are powerful things because they have this ability to communicate truth to us in a way that we might not understand if someone were to just give us a download of information. Stories, and in particular parables, that's the kind of story that Jesus tells us in Luke 15, they invite us to discover all kinds of things rather than simply telling us those things. And the key to discovering the message that is hidden in a parable is to look deeply into it. And if you'd come with me, that's what I want to invite you to do with me this morning. That we would look deeply into this parable so that we might discover something afresh today. Now, this story that Bev read for us is one of Jesus's most well-known. It's also one of his richest. And I do believe that if you will choose with me this morning to look deeply into it, to listen deeply into it, that what you might discover has the potential to transform your relationship with God, as well as the way you posture yourself towards those who don't yet know God, who may be turning to him. So would you come with me? This is a story about a man who has two sons. Now, I have to say there is just as much to say about the older son as there is about the younger. And in fact, this whole story is told by Jesus to the religious leaders of the day who were questioning why he spent time eating with the tax collectors and sinners. But today I want us to focus on the younger son, the one who represents the sinners, those who were far from God and were turning to him, the ones the religious leaders couldn't tolerate Jesus hanging out with. And my prayer is that in doing that, there would be movement in our hearts in response for the first or the thousandth time to the magnificence of what God holds out to each one of us today. Regardless of whether we think he should or not. So come with me, verse 11 of Luke chapter 15. We meet the family in this story on the day that the younger son does the unthinkable. He walks up to his father and he says, "Father, give me my share of the estate." Now, this is a wealthy, old money kind of family. They've got buildings, they've got animals, they've got servants. They've been farming the land. They've been farming their land for generations and generations. It's what their identity is grounded in. And so when this younger son comes up and says, "Give me my share of the estate," he's asking for a third of all of that. As was the custom, the older son would have got two thirds. He would have received one third. And he's basically asking for what would be due to him when his father dies. The bleedingly obvious problem here is that the father is not dead. He's still well and truly alive. Now, there's this brilliant writer about the Bible who I loved, was a brilliant writer about the Bible, called Kenneth Bailey. He helped me understand what a lot of this would have meant to the original hearers. At the time, he lived in the Middle East for, I think, 40 years or something, really understands the context there. The first listeners would have been thinking, who is this idiot? They would have expected the father to have punished his son for asking such a thing, to disown him. To be outraged. That would have been the reasonable response of any father to a request like this. But this father is different. To everyone's surprise, he divides his property between the two sons. On the occasions that an inheritance was given early, for example, if the father was sick and unable to manage his estate, then the sons that the property was given to would have had the authority to manage the estate, but not the authority to sell it off. And so it's even more outrageous and devastating when the son gets his portion together and liquidates the lot. The work of generations, their family livelihood, gone. This would have been an enormous loss to their family identity. He just doesn't seem to care. He's effectively told his father he wishes he were dead, and then he proceeds to live as if his father is dead. Now, here's the dramatic irony, if you remember that term from Year 12 English. I just remembered it. I know there's a term that describes this. It's what we know, but the character in the story doesn't know. Here's the dramatic irony. The early listeners would have known this. Your family is what gave you your social security. It's what gave you your physical and your emotional well-being and support. Your inheritance, your livelihood, your identity. Someone without family roots was considered to be a vagabond and not to be trusted. And yet, the younger son permanently breaks off. He is so blinded by his prideful desire for control and authority over his own life that he trades in his long-term well-being for a short-term immediate opportunity for unbridled control over his life. He doesn't see what he's doing. Maybe he thinks his relationship with his father is holding him back, and so he cuts his father off, not realizing that what he's actually doing is cutting himself off from the source of his life supply. And when you cut yourself off from your life supply, it's a slippery descent into ruin. It's like there's a beautiful flower in your garden. My mother-in-law has been coming around to look after our twins every Thursday, and my father-in-law as well. And often I will come home and there's these flowers that she's picked from our garden and put in a vase. And they're beautiful. I love it. It's so thoughtful. It makes our house light up. After a few days, of course, depending on the flower, maybe, or the care I give them, I don't know, they start to wilt a little bit, and over time they wither and then they die, and then a little while later I get round to putting it in the bin, depending on how busy the week is. But that's what happens with a flower, right? When you cut it off from its life supply, eventually it withers and it dies. Same with your mobile phone. You wake up in the morning 100%, and then depending on how old your phone is, eventually it runs out of juice and it dies. It's the same principle with this younger son. He's cutting himself off from the life supply, and we know what's coming next. Off he goes, a third of the family's wealth with him, blind to the ruin that lies ahead of him, blind to the hurt that lies behind him. And the only thing that follows him is the love of his broken-hearted father. So off he goes to a distant country, far, far away, and he wastes all this wealth on wild living. He throws money around like the Great Gatsby, like he just chucks it around until it's all gone. Prodigal means extravagant, wastefully extravagant or reckless. And when he's run out of money, a famine comes through that whole distant country and he begins to be in need. But, of course, having cut himself off from the life source of his father, he's got nothing. But even a famine isn't enough to drive him back to his father. He is so determined to maintain control of his life that in a desperate move, he lowers himself as far as he possibly can and he hires himself out to feed pigs. No respectful person, let alone someone from a wealthy family, hires themselves out in this context. This is the bottom of the labour ladder, where there was no guaranteed work. And not only that, but his work was to feed pigs. To him, pigs would have been abhorrent and unclean. He probably became a beggar. He longed to fill himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And so his descent into ruin has reached the bottom. Have you ever been in a car with someone as the passenger? Have you ever been in a car with a driver who doesn't realise they're lost? Depending on who it is, it can take differing amounts of time for them to come to their senses and realise that they're lost and ask for directions. But it's a bit like this with the younger son. He is well and truly lost, but he doesn't realise it at first. It takes a long time for him to kind of start to think, I think I'm lost, and then realise, oh, I am lost, and then think, what am I going to do about the fact that I'm lost? And then eventually come up with a plan. He realises he's in a dark pit. He's got no income, he's got no food, he's got no home, no family, community support. There's nowhere he belongs and no one he belongs to. So he does what we do when we realise we're in a bind. He hatches a plan to save himself. He hopes to be accepted by his father as a hired servant just to have some food. And he prepares this speech that he's going to deliver when he gets back there. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. It's his last resort. He has done everything he can to avoid having to go back home after what he has done. The only option that he can see is to work his way back. Sound familiar to anyone? But still, there are huge obstacles in the way. Not only has he had his own pride to deal with, having come to such ruin, but he knows what village life is like. Can I just have a show of hands? Anyone here from a small town or village originally? Yeah, a few live in a tight-knit suburb. You know what it's like in a small town or village, right? Those of you who've experienced this, everyone knows everyone's business. And he knows when he returns, everybody knows what he has done. He knows it's common knowledge. He knows the judgment and the scorn that he will face from the whole village and especially from his judgmental older brother. Now, what I find amazing that blew my mind when I was learning about this parable is that when we picture this story, when we picture the father's house, I pictured the house kind of on these rolling hills, perched at the top of a hill with a winding driveway that leads up to the house. Maybe there's a white picket fence somewhere in the picture. Anyone kind of had that imagery of the house in their mind? What blew my mind is that actually land at the time was too valuable to build a house on it. You wanted to use every square inch of your land for farming, for income. And so the house would have been in the middle of the village, not in the middle of a rolling field somewhere on the land. What that means is that in order to get to the father's house, this younger son would have had to walk through the village and face all these villagers who know exactly what he's done. They knew that the community would be watching him and scorning him and leering after him, saying, "We know who you are and we know what you've done. How dare you show your face around here? Who do you think you are to bring such disgrace on your family and then return? You don't deserve to be here. You're not welcome here." You're not good enough to be part of our community. Who do you think you are to think you even have a chance? And he is desperate enough to face all of that. He probably hopes to sell himself, to somehow pay back all that he has done, all the money that he's lost, to redeem himself through hard work, which conveniently for him allows him to preserve some self-reliance. But what he still doesn't realise is that his greatest sin is not losing a third of the family wealth. It was rejecting his father's love and so breaking his father's heart. And no amount of work could ever pay for that. But he doesn't realise that yet, and so he gets up to go home to his father with his speech in his mind and his offer of becoming a worker. So imagine with me this famine-starved, emaciated, exhausted man, thirsty, clothes ripped, face covered in dirt, probably only just having made it that far without collapsing, spots the village in the distance and wonders what might lie ahead. How will the villagers treat him? What will his father say? What if he won't be accepted as a hired servant? What will he do? He has no other plan, no other option. So can you imagine his surprise when in the distance he sees a figure running towards him? And as the figure gets closer, he realizes it's his father. Listen to this again from Kenneth Bailey. In the Middle East, a man of his, the father's, age and position always walks in a slow, dignified fashion. No villager over the age of 25 ever runs. To do so, he must take the front edges of his robes in his hand like a teenager. When he does this, his legs show in what is considered a humiliating posture. All of this is painfully shameful for him. The gang in the street will be distracted from tormenting the prodigal. Instead, they will run after the father, amazed at seeing the old man shaming himself publicly. Do you see this? The father, who has been so deeply hurt by his son's rejection, chooses to himself absorb the shame and humiliation that his son deserves. Put yourselves in the shoes of the returning son for a moment. How do you feel? And in fact, I'm going to give us about 20 seconds of silence to attend to that. How do you feel? Why would the father do such a thing? after all his son has done to him. It's because when he saw his boy still a long way off, he was filled with compassion for him. He loves his son so much that even though his son has rejected him, broken his heart, lost a third of his family's wealth, as soon as he sees him, he races out to be with him. He throws his arms around him and kisses him. He doesn't move away from his son when he has the courage to return. He moves towards him with a love that is so strong it suffers beyond what is reasonable or considered reasonable in order to reach him. His is a love so lavish and extravagant that you might call it prodigal, as Tim Keller did. We can learn so much from this younger son. What do you think happens in his heart when he experiences a love that absorbs what he deserves? He sees for the first time the depths of both what he has done and how much he is loved. He sees that he hasn't just lost a third of the family's wealth, he's broken his father's heart. He is the cause of his father's immense suffering and humiliation. And at the same time, he sees the extent to which he is loved. But his father would willingly disgrace himself to welcome his son back home. When he can find the words, the son starts to deliver the speech he's prepared. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." Did you catch it? Did you notice what's missing? He's dropped his request to become a hired servant in the face of the Father's love. He realizes that working will never work. What he's done is way beyond his ability to repair. And in fact, offering to become a servant would even be all the more insulting to the father who has disgraced himself in order to welcome his child back as a son. And so it dawns on him like the first light of a new day that there is no option for him, no way forward other than to throw himself on the mercy of his father. He can't stay in the distant country. He can't become his hired servant. The only way out of his black pit is the love of his father that suffers to get him out. His only hope of new life is to receive, to surrender to say yes to the love of his father, to allow his father to treat him as his father wants to treat him, not as he thinks he ought to be treated. Only the love of a father can transform death into life and lost into found. And so he accepts his father's love and discovers that within it is the full and complete restoration of his sonship. "Quick," the father says. He gets the servants to bring the best robe, which naturally would have been the father's robe. A ring, probably a signet ring, which would have given him, amazingly, some authority in managing the rest of the family's wealth. And shoes. Slaves went barefoot, but sons, they wore shoes. And he does this in front of the whole village. He throws an extravagant party to celebrate, and by inviting the village and its elders, he restores the son to his community. They'll all see the robe, the ring and the shoes and the extravagant celebration and understand the full and complete extent of the son's restoration. "This son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. And what about you? What did you see as you looked deeply into this story? What did you see? What did you see or feel about the Father who represents God? What did you see or feel about the prodigal who represents those who are far from God, who are turning to him? And what did you see and feel about yourself? Because this is a story about you and I. It's a story about how we, each of us, have broken God's heart by rejecting his love and going our own way, determined to control our own lives, but blind to the reality that the path we've chosen will ultimately end in a situation we can't escape from on our own. One ancient writer put it this way: the wounds of mankind are beyond our healing. But praise God, because as we look into this story, we also see our Saviour Jesus, don't we? Like the Father in the story, he endured the pain of our rejection and publicly suffered on our behalf, taking on himself the shame and humiliation that we deserve by holding out suffering love as he hung on the cross. He held out a suffering love that reveals to us both the depths of our sin, how much we've hurt him, as well as the depth of his love for us. His is a love that suffers to restore us to himself. It's the only way. It's God's suffering love in Jesus that is our lifeline, the only hope of salvation, of being cut off from God, who is the source of true life. What a beautiful story, huh? And as with the prodigal, each one of us has a choice before us today. Each one of us. You can hold on to your pride and desire to control your own life, reject God's offer of love and remain cut off from him, the source of life. You can try to preserve some self-reliance by working to repay God, and I can tell you all about that one. And still reject his offer of love and be cut off from him. Or option three. This is the one I'm advocating for, if you've missed it. You can gaze upon the suffering love of Jesus and realize that he is our only hope of salvation. Humble ourselves before him and receive overflowing, unending life. So would you dare to let God be God towards you this morning? Would you surrender to his I love you? Would you dare to let him find you in your lostness and bring you home to relationship with him? Would you let him treat you like he wants to treat you, not like you think you deserve to be treated? Maybe you sense you're at a dead end in your life this morning and you are so desperate for a lifeline. Would you let Jesus be your lifeline? Maybe you used to know God, but you feel you've been gone for too long to come back or done too much to ever be forgiven. Can I encourage you that he has already absorbed all of that shame? The coast is clear for you to turn and be embraced. There is nothing standing in your way. Maybe you sense God challenging your posture towards those who are turning to God without having earned it in the way that you feel you have. Can I lovingly encourage you to also surrender to God's free I love you? Working simply doesn't work. It only keeps God and his love at arm's length because you're trying to achieve what he longs to give you for free. Whatever it is, would you allow Jesus' suffering love to welcome you home this morning as his beloved child, whether that's for the first or the thousandth time? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we stand in awe of your love for us. That you would go to such prodigal lengths, beyond what would be considered reasonable, to suffer in order to make a way home for us. And so, God, I pray with those who would join me and say yes to your I love you, to say yes to your suffering love. Count me in, Lord. I choose to accept that you love me. I choose to allow you to treat me as you want to treat me this morning, God, to hold out suffering love, to restore me as your child. We turn to you, God. Welcome us with open arms for the first or the thousandth time. In Jesus' name, amen.